All right. Well, we're continuing our series, The Burning Man. And, as we, go through this life, one of the great adventures of life is to search out answers. I mean, the quest for knowledge and understanding has fueled many discoveries for us. Some of those inventions were birthed out of necessity. In fact, it's one of the things that is often credited that our space program has helped us to develop much of the technology that we have simply because it was necessitated for space exploration. Some of it has been out of curiosity. We are incessantly curious people, and we like to understand the way things work and the way the world works, and so a lot of discoveries have been birthed out of curiosity rather than necessity. Some things have been accidental. In fact, one of our favorite inventions of this past century, the sticky note, was simply just that. It was an accident at 3M, and it turned out to be one of the most profitable accidents in all of history. And some are hypotheses that are well-reasoned, researched, and then tested that bring us great understanding about the world around us, have brought us technology, and made our world, hopefully, for better. It is inherent in the nature of mankind for us to want to know. It is both a reflection of God in us, and in some cases, the rebellion of man toward the rule of God that pushes us to know. Sometimes we need to know, sometimes we want to know, sometimes it's our desire to play God. Today, as we are continuing our series, The Burning Man, Solomon has come to the limits of knowledge in his day. And what seemingly bothers him the most is not the lack of scientific knowledge or technology in his day and age. He's not aware that there is more to yet be discovered. But it's that which is unknowable to man that bothers him most, the mind of God and the future of humanity. See, these do not belong to science or technology or even to wisdom, but to the divine, and elude the smartest, the wisest, and most studied of men. Today it's still true. Even those of us who earn their living as social scientists, futurists, like John Nesbitt, Michael Houle, Alvin Toffler, and Marshall McLuhan, all predict the future based on what? On current trends and movements in technology. But the truth is, as much as we pay for their books to tell us about the future, they cannot see the future, they do not know the mind of God, and they are limited by their place in the space-time continuum. They really do not know the future. In fact, one of the things that is interesting to me, I love Star Trek. And I, when I watch these old reruns of Star Trek, I am just continually impressed by the simple fact that they never saw this thing coming. And that their technology is lame in comparison. And here we are. We can't run through the stars at the speed of light, but we can communicate better than they can. Or at least have the technology to communicate better. I don't know if we're actually doing any better. For the burning man, that's his frustration. He really wants to be his own God. I mean, that comes through over and over again through all the chapters of Ecclesiastes. What we really resonate with is his sense of frustration that he cannot determine the outcome. And nothing else will do, though, for him. Because facing the future without knowing the future requires something that Solomon doesn't like. It requires faith. That is what's most intolerable to him, because he has turned his back on the Lord. So he has decided that if he cannot know, then he will drown his concerns with pleasure, because simply trusting God is intolerable. And here's the thing, is that attitude is really the line between discovery and rebellion. It's the line between faith and refusal to have faith. One wants to know the mysteries of God. The other wants to be its own God. Let's take a look today at chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And so who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy places where they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to their deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done under the earth, done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, and then I will work all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the heaven. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There are 4 natural divisions in this text. The first 5 verses are about being wise when dealing with those in power. The verses 6 to 9 are all about being able to know the future. And then verses 10 through 15 are about the mystery of God's ways, to which he finally concludes in verse 16 and 17 that not even the wise know the ways of God. You know, in those first few verses, it's interesting to note that this is in fact King Solomon, that it's his own assessment of kings, you know, and maybe even himself, and that it's not very generous in spirit. It could be a moment of honesty in which he's dealing with what he knows about himself, or it could be his past and his bitterness toward his father, King David, leaking into his writing. It can hardly be an admonition of wisdom. It's much more like that of political expediency. Those two things are often confused for one another, wisdom and expediency. But the difference is far and wide. Expediency does not have a moral compass. Its only desire is CYA, protect and cover yourself at any cost. Where the heart of wisdom is to do what is right, sometimes at any cost. But the heart of Solomon in this passage is not really wisdom, proving once again that he has become debased in his old age, following after other gods and having made pleasure the highest good in his life. Now, just when it seems like there's no connection between his assessment of kings and the mysterious ways of God, might I remind you that Solomon's feelings about God are very much wrapped up in his feelings about his father David, and therefore, really, his views about God and kings are closely intertwined as he meanders from one thought into the next. Listen to it about what he thinks about God. His ways are supreme, and there's nothing I can do about it. Now, when you add that to the mysteries of life that Solomon has observed, you realize that what he's really doing is he's frustrated about the things he cannot explain, nor give a reason for or explain away. Neither can he answer these things to his own sense of satisfaction. The questions that plague his mind are probably questions that have plagued your mind at times. Why do evil things sometimes happen to good people? Why do evil people sometimes prosper? Why do the good sometimes die young? And why don't the wicked get caught every time? I mean, doesn't it seem like it should happen that way? Why do good things even ever happen to those who are evil? Why do their actions ever produce anything that seems good to them? We've all wondered them at times. Oftentimes, these unsolvable mysteries, their irreconcilable conflict with our sense of logic, becomes the basis for which people refuse to worship God, or some even doubt his existence. Those responses don't solve anything. In fact, inherently, they point us toward that greater sense of unfathomable mystery of God. And yet, sometimes, that philosophical conflict drives people to look away from God. Some in the scientific community have gone so far as to abandon purely scientific method in favor of recrafting science after a form of religion, looking for proof for their unprovable and predetermined beliefs, becoming irrational and illogical. Yet somehow it's justified because it rejects the divine, although it actually deifies creation. For others, just like the burning man, and probably the vast majority of the world, the unexplained mysteries become the basis for seeking pleasure as the highest good. Because it's unknowable and uncontrollable, well, let me just feel good anyhow. Let me find the things that make me forget, either my misery or the things I don't have control of. Today we drink, for tomorrow we may perish. But the Scripture says something altogether different. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's that which is the basis, the substance of faith, the unseen, the unknowable, wrapped in the confidence that God is faithful. Even when we don't understand, even when we can't see it or prove it, faith is depending on God for that which is promised, not which that has already arrived, not that which we've already seen. See, that's no longer faith. In fact, when it talks about the greatest of things in Corinthians, it says that faith, hope, and love are the greatest. But, you know, here's the thing is that faith eventually is realized. And sight becomes that moment we lay our eyes on God. The only thing that endures is love. But faith is the thing that we hold in this moment because we cannot know. But here's the thing. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone, even those who claim not to. See, either it's faith in your own ability to cope, like your ability to drown out pleasure or to make things, plans, and to prepare for the future in all ways. Or it's in the laws of the universe, a kind of fatalism. Maybe in some kind of deity you put your faith in, but still you're inevitably faced with this, that you cannot know or determine all things. You must embrace the future with a sense of awe. If its pleasures are answer to how we deal with life, if that's what we put our faith in, then when it comes to the biggest challenges in life, like why do bad things happen to good people, we're still left with that reality. I don't know. The only thing that we can hope is that somehow that our consumption, that our plans and everything else will bring us enough pleasure to dull the times when things don't go the way we want them to. It's hoping against hope. In fact, in the ancient world, the concept of hope is a very negative one. If you look throughout the annals of history, if you look at writings throughout different periods of time and in world history and culture, one of the things you find intriguing is that only Christianity speaks of hope as in a certain thing. All other writings in the world, all the ancient writings point to this hope as a sense of bracing against that which we think might happen. And so we say, I hope. We see it best illustrated just simply in a teenager preparing for a math quiz and they didn't study and they say, I hope I pass. What they mean is, somebody do something because I have not done anything. That's most of the way the world engages hope. If we simply just put our trust in the laws of the universe, our hope is that if we do the right things and stay away from bad things, that somehow the cosmos will work in our favor. And sadly, that's actually how a lot of people do church. It's their view of God as well. In fact, many people read out of their Western rationalism right into the Bible that kind of mentality, that if I just do good things and don't do bad things, that everything is supposed to work out in my favor, that it will all work out in the end. And yet that is very much not what the Bible teaches. Or maybe if we hope in the gods to show us favor, if we adopt this kind of pagan worldview, it's also adopted by many church-going folks, that we just try to earn the favor through religious attendance and observance so that we say things like, well, I always feel better when I go to church. I always feel better when I give. But not out of a sense of desiring to be in his presence or even out of a desire to bless and to show God our sense of dependence on him, but more of a sense of, gosh, do you think if I tithe that my life will be better? Do you think if I go to church I won't get sick, that my wife will love me, that my kids will be good, that my paycheck will be better? And so we tend toward these non-biblical worldviews of hoping against hope, bracing against what we fear is the inevitable. But the biblical worldview is this, that sin is at work in the world and in our bodies, and that there is another army on the field, whose entire objective is to wage war against God and his saints, to overthrow God's kingdom, to demoralize the people of God. And so bad things happen to good people because even the best of people sin and fall short of the glory of God. Even more so, there are those who have given themselves over to pleasure as the highest good, who have no moral high ground, who are fatalists, who feed into the sin nature, and therefore compounding the problem of evil in the world. You see, there's evil at work in the world, waging war against us. And the interesting thing is that those who do evil are blaming God for their sinful behavior, blaming God for their moral failures, blaming God for pain, suffering, disease. The answer to which God says, I am reconciling this whole mess through the blood of my son Jesus. You see, the cross is the answer to bad things, to injustice, to sin, to moral depravity, to murder, yes, even disease and every evil on the earth. The answer to injustice, to evil, to disease, and every failing of man is not pleasure or karma, which is thoroughly unbiblical, saying that we just reap what we sow in the sense of that there are no other forces at work, just luck, nor sacrifice to the divine. Sacrifice to the divine is not the biblical picture. It is the pagan picture. The pagan picture says, if I just sacrifice the right things, if I do the right things mechanically, then I'll be okay. So hence things like church attendance and things like that. Just like in the days of old, where they would set up the altar and sacrifice an animal, or they would set up a fire and burn something in hopes that they would somehow please the gods. And oftentimes it creeps into Christianity just in the same kind of thinking. But the biblical answer always comes back to this: the cross. Do you know that the answer to why people die and are separated from God is not a failure to believe in Jesus Christ, but sin? See, sometimes we've even preached it that way. We've taught people that the reason they go to hell is that they don't believe in Jesus. And there's an element of truth to that, but let me make that really clear. The reason that people die and go to hell is because of sin. The reason that people are separated from God is not because they didn't believe in Jesus, but because they were sinful. The reason that bad things happen in the world is because there's sin in the world. It came in through Adam and Eve, and it has permeated the world and even permeated our gene pool and permeated the world in which we live in, so that there is war between even the animal kingdom and the kingdom of God and the people of God, and there's even war between the sexes. Started in the Garden of Eden over a stupid piece of fruit. And now, male and female wrestling over who will be in charge. And the answer to all is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now comes in that last part. I get heaven because of Jesus Christ. See, I don't go to hell because I don't believe in Jesus. I get heaven because I do believe in Jesus. It sounds subtle, but there is a huge difference. And oftentimes it convinces the whole world that God is capricious, malevolent, unkind, and that this whole kind of mentality, this pagan worldview that says, I must please the gods in order to get what I want, is often perpetuated us as we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. The good news is that Jesus made the way and paid the price of sin. And the answer is that in the judgment of God, He reconciles all accounts. That the cross and the blood of Jesus covers the sins of those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whereas everyone else has the distinct privilege of paying for their sins, because justice will happen. One of the reasons that I am a fan of the idea of hell is because I've thought to myself, when I think of bad things that happen in the world, I can't help but things like Hitler, and think to myself, as I read through Ecclesiastes, that it might seem unfair if I take his view of the world. You might say to yourself, death is too good for somebody like Hitler. Well, it is. God shares your opinion. You see, in our Western world, we've developed this foolish point of view that a God who punishes people in hell is unkind, unmerciful, and evil. But you might want to consider what's in our own hearts when we want justice. When we think of the butchers like Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and even our own local fools, Charles Manson and others, Dahmer, rapists, pedophiles, and those who commit disgusting crimes too heinous to mention, do they, as the Burning Man suggests, get the same fate as you and I? Do they? We all get the same foot, good and wise as evil and wicked, as those who destroy all things. If that's really just the fate of man, that when we die, it's just all over, then you're right. It's best to party it up now, to do whatever you please, because there are no greater ends. And no matter how great the achievement of man, in a generation it will be forgotten. People will no longer speak your name. Even if they put your name on a college someplace, they might take it off later because they decide that there was something wrong with you from the perspective of history. The Bible says that apart from the mercy of Jesus Christ, that every man will get exactly what they deserve. So that things that are a mystery now will be reconciled. So in the interim, what do? We live by faith. We live by faith. The only question is what will you put your faith in? What will you put your trust in? Pleasure? The universe? The gods? Or Jesus Christ? You see, that is inherently the difference between the seeming wisdom of the Burning Man and the wisdom of the Word of God. We are all faced with the things that are unfathomable, unknowable. Will the future be good and sweet? Will the stock market crash? I mean, there's all kinds of books being written right now, aren't they? Some people say the stock market's going to crash tomorrow and you better buy gold. And others say that everything's going to turn out fine in the end. And here's what I found out along the way is that only God knows. And even in the best of preparation, there are missteps and foolishness and deception, and people read in what they want to see in things, and in the end, I will put my faith in something, in my gold, in the books I read, in the laws of the universe, something. I will put my faith in something because the future is yet unknown. And the question that most needs to be answered in the heart of every person is, but will I put my faith in Jesus Christ in that which is truly unknowable? Let's stand together. Can I have the worship team go ahead and come on up? And prayer team, if you could go ahead and please come. Life is full of mystery, things we don't understand. Some things are meant to be explored. Some things that there's just no answer to in this life. What do we do with those things? In Christ, we have this hope. When faced with the unanswerable, the judgment of God, the mercy of the cross, and the hope of eternal life, so that in every unfathomable mystery, there is the promise that God who is for us goes before us. That we walk and live and find our strength and our being in Him. That He is the answer to all things unknown. So let me invite you today to surrender yourself to Him. And I'm not just talking about the forgiveness of sins. In fact, for many of us, that's the easiest part. It's the part that we come with this sense of, I know that my sin is ever before me and that I need forgiveness for sins. I think for many of us, that's just part of the things that we feel like we have control of. We can say that prayer. We can confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. We can even get baptized or something like that, you know, as an outward sign of our commitments. But I'm talking about surrender. You see, all too many has given themselves over to the same foolishness of the world. If we make pleasure our highest good, if we trust in our own personal karma as reward, or we look to the unfeeling universe, our genetic pool, always wondering what our fate will be. When it works, giving credit to ourselves. When it doesn't work, to blame God. You see, there's oftentimes no difference between us and the world, and so there's a great call for us as believers to surrender ourselves. To surrender ourselves, not just in expression, not just in thought, not even just in deed, but to surrender at the level of the heart, to where we say, God, I trust you with all of me. Not just the forgiveness of my sins, but with my life's plans, my fortunes, my family, my fortune, my everything. I just surrender. God, I'm asking you to take control of my life. That's the surrender that is fitting of believing that He is King, that He is the God of the universe, and that He loves you. That He loves you even over against the face of difficult times and trials, that you and I would believe that when things are working out, that God is for us. But when bad stuff happens, even when the good stuff happens, no matter what it is, that we would say, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. But still my heart will say, blessed be His name. Let's worship the Lord together.